Brethren, this morning it's our privilege to have our brother John Trezina speak to us. And his topic is Spiritual Guidance of the Elect. Brother John.
Brother Dan. When God decreed that there would be a new spiritual creation that would be taken from among the human family, there were provisions made that this class, during their earthly pilgrimage, would receive divine direction and guidance. The extreme importance of this class and the responsibility that they would assume on the spiritual plane of existence necessitated that this direction be provided. In God's great plan of redemption, not only were provisions made for a Redeemer, but provisions were made to provide this class with the necessary assistance that would fit them for the work of bringing mankind into harmony with their Creator. And we designate this work as the work of atonement, of once again bringing mankind into oneness with God. A oneness that was lost when sin entered the world in Eden. And since that time, the world has been alienated from God, out of harmony with Him, and under the influence of Satan and his forces. We have a direct scripture which brings out this thought of directions in Romans 8:14, where Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The diglot rendition of this same verse reads, "Because as many as are guided by God's Spirit, these are the sons of God." The concordances support this expression as given in the diglot. They say of this Greek word, ego, of the working of the Holy Spirit on man to lead, guide, to allow oneself to be led. To allow oneself to be led. And we can see the application to the followers of Christ. They allow the Holy Spirit to lead them. We might mention that the same Greek word is used in conjunction with our Lord after his baptism in Jordan. This is Luke 4:1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness," guided by the Spirit into the wilderness. Invited of God to become members of His family, we gladly and willingly accepted this invitation. He has made us new creatures in Christ, belonging to an entirely new order. And He has called us, as with His Son, to a plane of life, the capabilities, powers, and glories that far outrank those of all other of God's creations. We have the assurance that since we have accepted this marvelous offer and placed ourselves in His hands, that He will give the most careful attention to our training, development, and preparation for this high, exalted position to which He has called us in Christ. He assures us that all things are ours because we are His in this peculiar and preeminent sense. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 31:15, he says, "Our times are in His hands." That is, in the Father's hands. He will overrule all the affairs of our life for our good and for our upbuilding, so as to prepare us for the glorious conditions to which He has invited us. The meaning of this psalm text does not infer that our times are entirely out of our own hands, as to be out of our own control. We are made the controllers of our own destinies. The Lord neither compels nor coerces our wills. He leaves it to us to will and to do according to the guidelines that He has provided. Our times are in His hands to the extent that we are faithful to our covenant and to the extent that our trust is in Him. If at any time we allow self-will to influence and actuate our lives, and we are not entirely obedient and in willing harmony with His will, if we ever allow or desire our own will or way to yield in the slightest degree to a spirit of rebellion, to that extent we are taking ourselves out of His hands. And the result will be our loss spiritually. At this point, we should expect that His loving hand will administer the necessary stripes in order to bring us back, that we not stray completely out of the fold. The true child of God should exercise great care and watchfulness so that they may keep in the closest touch with the Lord, and that nothing should be allowed to separate them from the Father's favor to any degree or extent. For any wandering away from God endangers the life of the new creature. Any yielding to the impulse or desires of the old nature makes easier further yielding away from the hands of God. The having of our times in God's hands under His protection and care began with us when we made a full surrender of our lives to Him in consecration. We submitted our will to Him and gave our all over to Him, regardless how small that all was. Our will became dead to the will of the flesh and alive to the will of God. And it was at that time that the new life in Christ had its beginning. While the time of our consecration was particularly the time when we came into the Father's hand, there is a sense in which some of the Lord's children were in the Lord's hands before a personal consecration was made to Him. These had consecrated parents, either one or two. Because of this, their times, their interests, while they were yet youngsters, were in God's hand, in His care and keeping, under His protection and guidance, in a sense that the interests of the children of unbelievers would not be. The Apostle Paul tells us that if either one of the child's parents be consecrated, that the child or children are under the special care of the Father. And we understand this as being tentative justification. And this would last only until the child reaches the age of accountability. If at that time they should fail to make a personal consecration in accordance with the precepts that they have learned and have been taught, then they would no longer be considered as justified. They would no longer be under this special guidance and care of the Heavenly Father. The assurance of the Scriptures is that at all times our interests and everything that concerns us are in the Father's hands. His skill and power are continually exercised on our behalf, known or unknown to us. Further, the Scriptures assure us how fully He controls every circumstance, every experience for our welfare as a new creature. He wards off that which would be harmful or injurious or overrules us so as to bring us the needed experiences and the resultant blessings. No detail of our lives can fail to aid in the outworking of his glorious purpose for us, if we are to be trustful and obedient children, and if his will is ever our will. As consecrated children of God, let us ever look for his leading in our every affair of life, and not undertake anything, whether temporal or spiritual, without first seeking to discern the divine will in the matter. Doing this and being aware of this guidance should increase our confidence in the Father's goodness and in a large measure, it would increase our faith. In the history of the nation of Israel, God has provided the church with an illustration or example of his guidance. Specifically, this had to do with the nation of Israel being guided through their 40 years of wilderness experience. The Israelites spent nearly a year in the region of Mount Sinai before they commenced with their march toward the land of promise. During this period, there was a great transforming work that was accomplished, transforming them from a comparative, unorganized group into a powerful nation in covenant relationship with Jehovah. At Mount Sinai, the law covenant was established, and Israel accepted all the precepts that God had given them. They pledged complete loyalty to the Lord. And their organization was now a combined political and military arrangement. They were all primarily under the 12 princes of the 12 tribes of Israel who were under Moses. Then there were the wise men, according to Deuteronomy 1:13, who were prudent, discerning men, capable of properly supervising and judging the multitudes. Now let's read this, Deuteronomy 1, verse 13. Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And then they were further divided and directed by captains over 1,000s, captains over 100, and captains over 10s. At Sinai, the priesthood arrangement was instituted. The tabernacle was erected and its religious services instituted in accordance with the law covenant. That year was a year of great advancement and accomplishment for them as a people. Their journey began when the Lord indicated that they should begin moving by the use of a cloud rising above the tabernacle. And as it proceeded away from the camp, it indicated that the people were to break camp and begin moving in the direction of the cloud. The first destination was the wilderness of Paran. In Deuteronomy 1:19, if you still have it turned to the first chapter, it's referred to as a great and terrible wilderness. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And it was from Paran that the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land of Canaan. And this is enumerated for us in Numbers 13:1-3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search out the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall he send a man, every one a ruler among them. You may notice that he wasn't just picking anyone at random. He was picking the best of the of each in the 12 tribes on this particular mission. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And after completing their mission, they returned to the camp, back to the wilderness of Paran. Numbers 13:26. The Hebrew name for this wilderness has the meaning of the wilderness of wanderings. Among its many terrors were the fiery serpents that they encountered. And then there was the ever-present problem of insufficient water for so great a multitude. And this condition brought on a disposition among the peoples of murmurings. But the power of God was ever present among them and constantly being manifested in the form of daily manna. This indicated the divine watch care over their interests. Then there was the miraculous smiting of the rocks and giving them refreshment with cool, clear water. And this was another clear indication of the Lord's power as illustrated in this miracle. The children of Israel spent 40 years in wandering through not only the wilderness of Paran, but through the wilderness of Sin, through the wilderness of Shur, and many others. There would not be a rational explanation for the circuitous route that they followed or the harsh judgments that were given to them for disobedience were not that they were being used by the Lord as a typical people. Their testings and trials would picture the experiences of spiritual Israel in the age that followed theirs. In briefly summarizing these experiences, we have the smitten rock and the waters therefrom. And this typified our Lord and the waters of life flowing from him. John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then there was a lesson of trust in their experiences with the bitter waters of Marah. This is given to us in Exodus 15, verses 22 to 25. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter therefore, and the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So our Lord can make our bitter experiences sweet if we will but trust him and look to him for his leading. The tree that Moses cast into the brackish waters pictured the tree or the cross of Christ, the agency by which the waters of truth bring blessings and grace for all of the world of mankind. You may have noticed at the end of that 25th verse, it says, "And there he proved them." We noticed another rendition of this verse. It says, he proved him. In other words, instead of he proved them, it says he proved him. In other words, he proved Moses as to whether he would prove faithful in the midst of trials and would continue to trust in the Lord and to seek all of his help from him. Rotherham provides a good reading of this passage when he says, "And he put him to the proof." Israel had joyful experiences as well, for their journey through Sinai brought them to Elim, to its many springs, 12 in all, together with 70 psalms. This was a place for resting, symbolic of the blessings which spiritual Israel enjoys after their trials. Likewise with the manna. It symbolized Jesus as the bread of life that came down from heaven. You may note this in John 6, 31 to 33. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." In the picture of the fiery serpents, it pointed out the only one who could take away their sins. And this is found once again in the book of John, 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The punishment of Korah and his rebellious followers represented the punishment that would come on the nominal systems and individuals of these systems who would despise the work of the antitypical Moses and his redemptive mission. Then the pillars of fire by night and the cloud by day was an indication of God being ever present with his people. And it also indicated his guidance and protection during this difficult period before they crossed over Jordan and went into the land of promise to possess it. Thus we vividly see how the experiences of this chosen nations are illustrations and examples or types for the Lord's people during this age. In Proverbs 3:6, we note this scripture. "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Each consecrated believer should wait for the Lord to guide them, to direct them. They should not attempt to run ahead of him or be unmindful of what his purpose is for them. Having committed themselves to the Lord and to his cause and service, and having committed this as a result of a personal study and a desire to serve righteousness, they should go forward only as the Lord leads and directs them. If they are not too clear as to what his will may be, they must not be in such a hurry as to guide themselves. The proper course, as most have learned to experience at this point, would be to carry the matter to the Father in earnest prayer. And the main theme of this petition should be that acknowledgement be made that there be no will of their own in this matter, but that they would be desired to be guided only as he wills. And once that is determined in mind, then it requires patience. Patience to wait out the matter. Patience to watch for any indication as to what the Lord's providences may be. The important point is not to follow in our own choice with no evidences of God's will. Having pursued the correct course will result in His blessings, and no step be taken unless one feels confident that the Lord will direct and guide them in accordance with His promises. Perhaps there may be times when one knows not whether to turn to the right or to the left and knows not wherein one should walk. Then this is the time to lift our hearts to the Lord and wait before Him. Of this, Paul in Galatians 6:16 says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." You may notice it says this rule. The rule that the apostle is referring to is the rule of the new creation. The results of walking by this rule is the promise to have peace and mercy. Mercy because our best efforts to walk after the leading of the Holy Spirit will be imperfect. God, however, judges the heart's intentions, the heart's desires and efforts. His mercy enters in, for He will not exact from us more than we are able to perform in any given matter. Despite our lameness in our walk along the narrow way and our faltering steps in following the leading of the Spirit, He gives His peace to all that walk by this rule of the Holy Spirit, the rule of the new creature. Going into other lessons regarding the guidance of the elect, let us look at Psalm 25:9. Here it says, "The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way." The only class in the proper attitude of mind to receive divine guidance are those who are meek and lowly of heart. Meekness is a characteristic of this spiritual class. Notice the two parts of this verse, guide in judgment and teach His way. Meekness appears as the quality which places one into an attitude or frame of mind to be teachable. The elect are the only ones in such a disposition to receive wisdom, for they recognize their need for it and are in an attitude to avail themselves of the Lord's offer for guidance in this respect. They also recognize that the Lord's judgment is much more wiser than any judgment that they may possess or exact. To avail themselves of this privilege in order to obtain a better and proper perspective of the things, not only of the present, but of the future life. There is a direct scripture bearing on those who have the opposite tendency, that of pride. Both James and Peter, quoting from the Proverbs, express the thought that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And you may look up James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, and Proverbs 3:34 in this respect. Those who continue to be of this meek, teachable disposition will be made joint heirs with the Lord in accordance with His promise that the meek shall inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth under the terms of the original covenant given to Abraham, being of the heavenly seed class. And it will be from these that the blessings will go to all of mankind during the next age. Thus we see that humility or meekness is a primary element in the disposition or mind of Christ. This quality of meekness doesn't imply that one should accept some of the thoughts or ideas that are presented about us, whether these be from discourses or studies or personal conversations, but means that one should carefully consider them, weigh them, making sure that they square with the ransom and the plan of God, and that they are reasonable. For oftentimes, these ideas are presented in such a subtle manner as to be very convincing and appear as truth. The Scriptures present many warnings of such possible deceptions. Our Lord used the illustration of the scribes and the Pharisees when he referred to them as being blind guides. This is in Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. He's referring here to the scribes and the Pharisees. You may notice that in the context and specifically in the 15th verse. Which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. The Apostle Paul, in referring to the close of this age, the gospel age, states that false doctrines will be multiplied. And he speaks of strong delusions in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. And we'd like to read this. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In a late article, our pastor uses the illustration of the compass in regard to this matter of remaining steadfast in the truth. He says in this reprint article, and this is page 5800, and we are now quoting, "The intimation seems to be that those who have come into touch with God and with His truth will be so attracted by the truth that it will be like the needle attracted to the pole. God is the great pole. Those really drawn to Him will be difficult to swerve. Although a magnetic needle may be temporarily diverted from the pole, yet it will surely swing back and point in the right direction. And so it is with God's true people. They have an affinity for the truth. They are influenced by it, magnetized by it, drawn to it." End of quote. The Apostle Paul uses unusually strong language in this same respect regarding false teachers amongst the Lord's people. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that calleth you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And then he repeats this to emphasize a point. He says, "And we said again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." It will not be possible to deceive or lead astray those whose faith in God is fixed, as in the illustration of the compass. Those who are trusting in the merit of Christ's redeeming sacrifice and whose hearts are entirely consecrated to the Lord and to His service. Whenever we hear of someone presenting thoughts that differ radically from the harvest message, we are somewhat amused. Maybe there's a better word than that. Perhaps saddened would be more appropriate. For here we are, some 100 plus years into the harvest of the age, and there have been thousands of the Lord's people who have passed beyond the veil during this time. They have passed to their heavenly reward, having believed for the most part in the same harvest truths that we learn from the writings of that servant, the seventh messenger to the church. Yet to them, that is those presenting different thoughts, to them it seems so important that the last few members of that body of Christ, that these must or should believe in their presentations. Such a thought to our thinking is not at all reasonable. Going on in our lesson, we'll go back to Psalms. Psalm 23, 3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Once again, leadeth has a thought of being guided or taught. Righteousness is the only proper path to be guided in for the followers of Jesus. For this was the course that our Lord took, and the one we took when we turn our back on sin, turn our backs on the world, and begin to walk along the narrow way that leads to life eternal. The principle of righteousness is one that must never be compromised, surrendered, or abandoned, whatever the circumstances may be. It should be so firmly fixed in our minds at all times and in all places. It should be a part of us, a part of our makeup. There's another scripture in the Psalms which has a direct bearing on the guidance of the elect, and this is Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The counsel by which the Lord guides us is His truth, His Word. We indeed rejoice in this counsel, rejoice to be knowledgeable in the fact that God does have a plan. Recognizing the value and merit of the ransom sacrifice accomplished by our Lord at Calvary and recognizing this redemption, this class follows the counsel of the Almighty and presents themselves in sacrifice and then strive to faithfully fulfill that covenant that they have made. We might mention that the Hebrew word guide cited here in the 73rd Psalm is the same as that found in both the 23rd and 25th Psalm that we have used. And that the Greek equivalent word, hadagos, means to teach. Thou shalt teach me to counsel. And this should give us a great deal of satisfaction and appreciation that the Almighty God of the universe offers to guide His people through the difficulties of the present life by His divine counsel through the Holy Spirit. We obtain a lesson from this, a lesson of our own insufficiency and our own lack of wisdom. And we find that the guidance by His counsel to be quite contrary to the counsel and spirit of the world. This worldly counsel leads to destruction. As a result, the number who receive divine counsel are comparatively few, as we pointed out earlier. But those who have heeded this divine counsel find in it more and more of the heavenly wisdom, for they find it profitable, not only in respect to life to come, but respecting the things of the present life. One of life's important lessons and one that is difficult to learn is our own insufficiency, our own lack of wisdom, and hence the need for divine counsel. When having arrived at this stage of appreciation, the words of this text bring greater comfort and assurance, and the very thing that we have desired, that of receiving the guidance of the Lord. And this counsel will be sufficient for all of our needs. It will enable us to reach the everlasting prize at the conclusion of the race course, as the Proverbs scripture stated, and afterwards receive me to glory. Last, in concluding our lesson of spiritual guidance, we have the incident of the deacon Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch as recorded in the 8th chapter of Acts. Suffice it that we read only portions of the 30th and 31st verses. Philip is questioning the Ethiopian here. He says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, this is the Ethiopian saying, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" How can I, except some man should guide me? And here, this word guide is that same Greek word, hadagos, meaning to teach. Except some man teach me. And the same word is also found in John 16:12, where the Lord says, "He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you all things concerning the truth." Our Lord is speaking of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit has been to guide and teach the child of God and to give them a clear understanding and appreciation of their responsibilities and the privileges. For it is only the truth seekers who are rewarded with the rich knowledge of the things that are to come and of their relationship to the things of the present and of the past. This knowledge of the plan of God will have a threefold effect. It will enable them to avoid fears and discouragements when they see the predicted calamities coming about them. And it will enable them to be better co-workers with the Lord in seeking to complete the harvest work. And thirdly, seeing this relationship and this plan, they may acknowledge and appreciate the responsibilities that are associated therewith and serve accordingly. Except someone guide me. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for those beautiful lessons. And Brother John will close with prayer. 257.
Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace once again, thanking Thee of the privilege of being able to come apart from the world to hear a portion of Thy word. We pray that the lessons presented may have been beneficial, that they may encourage us to learn more of Thee and Thy plans and purposes. Bless all like gatherings, dear Father, of Thy children. Be with all Thy children wherever they are. We ask these favors in Jesus' name.